We are moving forward in our series today that we've been doing on questions that Jesus asks, present tense, the stuff he talks about in Scripture that's as much for us today as it was for them 2,000 years ago when he originally said it. And today we'll be looking at a very familiar passage. In fact, when I was first asked to do this, I looked at the passage and thought, how am I going to fill 40 minutes with that? Because it's obvious, right? And when we get there, you'll see why. It's like we've been over this 100 times, and we know the right answer, and we know what we are and aren't supposed to do. And then God starts talking to me about, well, here's how it lands with you personally. And I thought I should have gone to the men's retreat. For lots of good reasons. To illustrate kind of where I think this is going for us this morning, I'll tell you a story. When I was in the sixth grade, I got my first pair of glasses, and I hated them. Not the glasses themselves so much as the need, you know, and that kind of point in your education life, people are looking for weakness, right? They're, how am I better than this person? And glasses are a target. Now, that wasn't the only thing with me. I was skinny and always one of, if not the shortest guy in any group of guys. Awkward and insecure. The glasses didn't make me a nerd. They were just kind of an exclamation point. My seventh grade year, that I went to a different school in my seventh grade year, that I could walk to from our home. It was 20 or 30 minutes away. And so I landed on a cunning plan to make myself feel better, I guess. And that was, once I sort of got out of eyeshot of our home, I'd take my glasses off, put them in my coat pocket, and just walk to school that way. Because in my immature head, I'm thinking, people who see me like this will think I'm cool. No, it's fine. You're completely right. King of the nerds. It's okay. So I did that, and the walk from our house, I lived, was privileged to grow up in a really pretty part of Northeast Portland, and it was, you know, 100-year-old homes and 150-year-old trees and just gorgeous. And that was most of my walk. And if you know anything about Portland, I come out of this neighborhood, and there's a hill that I come up and crest down, and there's Sandy Boulevard right there. And the other side of that is storefronts and warehouses. And so it goes from this idyllic tree-lined sanctuary to cement. And the change is very stark. And about, I don't know, half a mile after that is where my school was. And for my whole seventh grade year, I would take my glasses off, put them in my pocket on the walk there. And once I got a block or two away from school on the walk home, I'd take them off and put them back in my pocket and walk home. And before I got to where somebody from home might see me doing this, I'd put them back on my head, hustle on in like there was no problem. Now, the thought process here, as you've already clicked onto, is a little ridiculous. So what I'm telling myself is that complete strangers who are walking or driving by on their way to work or taking their kids to school or whatever are going to notice me, number one. Number two, are going to see me and think, wow, this short, skinny, awkward, insecure kid, man, he's not wearing glasses. Pretty slick, right? But there it was. I'm not proud of that, but that was my reality for that whole year. Eighth grade, going to the same school, doing the same routine, early in the year, so early fall, as early fall can only be in the Northwest, right? Just gorgeous, perfectly blue, sunshiny day, warm, trees are changing, and I'm walking on the way home now with my glasses off. And I cross Sandy Boulevard, and I get to this hill, and I'm walking back up into this beautiful sanctuary, for lack of a better word. I get to the top of the hill, and I hear behind me some familiar voices shouting. It's some of my buddies from school who are kind of still on the other side of Sandy, and they saw me and were just shouting to get my attention. So I turn around, and I think I know who it is, but I'm not sure, so I put my glasses back on. And I am stunned speechless by the beauty around me. Full fall, right? The trees are just golden with leaves. I'm looking up at this point through the canopy, and I'm a little speechless now thinking back about it. The leaves are that particular shade of gold that you can only see against that particular shade of blue. They're ash trees at that point, so they're pretty good-sized leaves, and they're just drifting around me. And what were just sort of blurry shapes before, now I see the crisp, perfect edges of them as they drift into larger drifts. The tree right next to me, I can see the pattern of the bark, and I can sort of perceive how it developed over the course of decades, centuries maybe, and the color at the base is like this kind of yellow-green, and it changes to gray and brown up into the upper canopy, and the sun shining through. It's not just breaking through. It's breaking through. And right in that spot, for the first time I can remember, pretty sure God said a thing to me. Now, I don't mean voices, right? I don't mean it's not a Moses in the burning bush sort of thing. It's more like the circumstances of the preceding year and my foolishness and literal blindness and to some degree against this beautiful glory he'd opened up for me to see. Felt very much like he kind of leaned into me and said, "Do you see what your pride has cost you?" I never did the trick with my glasses again after that. I just wore them because there's too many good things to see, too much beauty to engage with. There's a lot of that in what we're looking at today. Pride, humility, wisdom, hypocrisy, confession. Nice light subjects for the morning. And you may be beginning to see why I was like, oh man, how did I get stuck with this one? The series that we've been going through, we've been considering the questions of Christ in kind of a particular framework that those of you who've been here will be familiar with by now. That is, what's the right answer? What is the biblical answer to this question that most of us will be familiar with? What's the answer that our life suggests we actually believe and act on and think about and talk about? And how do we move through the gap between those in following Christ? How does the life of faith and obedience draw us from our error into better and purer and truer relationship with Jesus? Our passage today is in Matthew 7, but we're actually going to back up to Matthew 6 first to give a little framework and a little context that I think will help us to understand this. So the first thing we're going to look at is Matthew 6, verse 1, which says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Broadly speaking, this is what we're talking about today. Do stuff for God, not for men. If you do it for God, he'll reward you. If you don't, he won't. At our previous church, I got to do a lot of preaching there too, and I landed on a particular perspective that I use so often that the head pastor and one of the other preachers would describe it as, "Don't be stupid theology." And that's the idea that so often in Scripture, God gives us two choices, a smart one and a stupid one. And then he says, don't be stupid. Here, we are supposed to want to be rewarded by our Father who is in heaven, right? It's only going to be good stuff. So live this way. Do this stuff. The other option is just stupid. Moving on, we're going to look at verse 2. In the next couple of sections, we'll follow a pattern of thought that you'll see very quickly. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's the same pattern, right? We'll look at one more after this. It's when you do this act of faith, don't do it like these hypocrites do to be seen by men. Here they say praised by men and seen by men are the two things here. They're just looking for human approval, right? And the two examples he gives us is giving to the needy and praying, and we'll look at fasting here briefly in a moment. But it's like basic faith stuff, right? It's like these are just things you're supposed to do, but you can do them really wrong. You can do them so that other people will give you approval and pats on the back and tell you that you're a good and faithful person, when in fact, if you're doing it for that reason, you're a hypocrite. You're getting it completely backwards and wrong. And then he tells you the right way to do it. Humbly, quietly, not making a big show, not drawing attention to yourself, just doing the stuff that God directs us to do because we love him and fear him and want him to be glorified in what we do and not ourselves. And the result of that is your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is not might reward you. This is not, you know, wishful thinking and fairy tales. This is the result. This is a math problem. If you do it this way, this is how it goes. Look at just the one more in verse 16. And following, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. They're getting the most basic, fundamental aspects of faith wrong because they're selfish and they're prideful. And they think that the gaining of human approval is the goal. It would be as stupid as a 12-year-old kid taking his glasses off to impress strangers with how cool they think he is. What I want to focus on for just a moment is that final phrase, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's a lot here. Boy, I feel like I could do a whole sermon on this. A lot here instructing us about God, telling us who he is and what he's like and what matters to him. Again, there's an element of don't be stupid to this. I had a fellow I worked with a whole bunch of years ago named Mark. Mark was not a good man. Not a follower of Christ, very worldly, a womanizing, misogynistic, prideful, selfish, and he was my boss. He would take credit for things that he did not do. He would just be a piece of work all the time. A couple of years after I quit that position, Mark died. He was early 50s, I think, at the time, had a heart attack. Now, I hope that in the last days that I saw him and the day that he passed away, that God got to him, Jesus reached him. I have no idea, right? But this is the days when Facebook was still a popular thing. There was sort of a company alumni page, and people were sort of grieving over Mark. And I kept my silence, but I was there. And one other coworker said something about he really knew how to live. And I thought, no, he really didn't. He had life handed to him for a start from God, right? Every good thing that he ever enjoyed or observed or thought about came from God. And Mark, pardon my French here, Mark pissed it away on selfish, stupid, destructive, worthless stuff. Don't be stupid. Part of what this phrase lands on with me is God's desire for intimacy with us. His whole approach is humble and quiet and secret, as it says here. Now, that's not to say he can't do big, obvious, bombastic stuff. He can do, and he has done. Sometimes he shows you the riot of color to shock you as a young person to pay attention to him. Other times he leans in real quiet and subtle, and that's his idea. I think sometimes we feel like we have to force our idea of intimacy into our relationship with God. And if we don't achieve that, then we're doing it wrong. It's like, no, this is his idea. And what does that say about him? for a start, that he is very serious about you. That all of this stuff is not set in a, that none of this stuff is set in a vacuum, right? He's got you and me and us in mind when he says, don't do the stupid thing, do the smart thing, and that will build your relationship with me. Which brings us to today's section. This is Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged, for the judgment you pronounce, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And as it began, this is a familiar passage, right? We've read this, we've heard this, most of us. I mean, if you've been doing church for a little while or a long while, we've been here. There's so much here I don't have time to get to today. But we're going to start with judge not. Maybe the most out-of-context cherry-picked verse in the Bible. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And it's typically taken to mean, don't judge anybody ever for any reason because God doesn't like that and you'll be a hypocrite if you do. You have to ignore the rest of the Bible to draw that conclusion because there's a lot of God and Jesus and his people saying right and wrong. We just read a bunch where Jesus says, don't be like a hypocrite. Judging hypocrites, doesn't that seem unfair to them? Verse 2, for the judgment you pronounce, with the judgment you pronounce, pardon me, I missed that twice, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. The question of judge not, of whether or not it's okay for us to observe right and wrong and say so, again, it gets answered throughout Scripture. Well, yeah, you're supposed to. You're supposed to recognize good from evil, and if you're following Jesus, pursue good and reject evil, and especially with respect to other believers, if there's evil going on, if there's sin unconfessed and unrepented, we're supposed to point it out. I don't have a slide for this. It just occurred to me yesterday. A really good connection. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, if you want to jot that down. Paul is communicating with the church at Corinth, which at this point is a mess. A lot of bad doctrine, a lot of bad behavior, a lot of just out-of-control stuff that he's coming in to correct. And at this point, he addresses one of the worst parts of it. He says, it is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Seem a little judgy? Yeah, of course. This is horrible. You don't let that slide. And further, his judgment isn't just on the person committing the sin, but on the church body that is allowing it to persist and even are being arrogant and boastful about the fact that it is. This has gone way out of control. Now, that may seem like an extreme, but there are, sadly, things calling themselves Christian churches today who celebrate things that God says are evil, typically in the sexual arena. Inclusivity is worshipped more than God is. Not my point this morning, but there it is. So, what do we make of judge not that you be not judged? Well, I think the rest of the passage makes it a little more clear. Actually, go to the next slide. Hypocrite. Here we are at that word again. Judge not like a hypocrite. The measure that you use will be used to you. And then he immediately starts talking about hypocrisy in confrontation and judgment. That's what he's saying we are not to do. Now, this is interesting, I think, in light of what we just looked at from chapter 6, where he says three times that we looked at, don't be a hypocrite, don't be a hypocrite, don't be a hypocrite. Why are you hypocrites? Right here. Because the question he's asking, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? And he goes on, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own? These questions are not asking, Are you a hypocrite? They are asserting it. He's talking to a big crowd of people, right? This is not an individual he's isolating. He's just sort of operating on the assumption that we do this, that we point at people for the things that they may rightly be guilty of. Here, there's no suggestion that they're not. Choosing to ignore how we are at least as guilty of that thing. You hypocrite. So what's the question? Why do we do that? Why do we see the little speck and ignore the plank in our own eye? I expect there's as many reasons as we have excuses, right? Part of it is just, I think there's human nature, man. We like to divert attention away from ourselves as a part of it. And we also like to be at least in the illusion of power and influence and being right when we can point out somebody else being wrong. Why that doesn't work here is because you won't be able to hide it for long, and that measure will be used to judge you. And what disaster do we bring on the situation when that happens? If I were to accuse a brother of, take your pick of sins that I was guilty of, and they realize that, are they going to go, oh my goodness, we're both wrong? Or I'm wrong and I'm going to ignore what you're saying and doing and dealing with? Probably not. Maybe in the rarest of occasions, that kind of humility will exist in somebody who's struggling with a sin they don't want to let go of. Most of the time, they're going to go, what are you talking about? You're worse than I am. And just double down and get stubborn and hard and unwilling to change. And the work God intends to do through us as his body in holding each other accountable and building each other up and getting past all that garbage and being done with it is just crippled because we're not dealing with our own. This last phrase, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's the point of the whole operation. He's not saying, if you're guilty of a sin, don't bother talking to anybody else about theirs. He's saying, get it dealt with. Put it away. Clean it up. And then, don't forget that your brother has a problem he needs help with. Don't ignore that there's an issue that remains. Go help him. Confession and repentance. Man, there's so much in that. About not just what I fear we turn it into, which is this introspective, self-flagellating, I'm so bad that, you know, I should just feel awful all the time. And I'm not saying there isn't some room for that, and there isn't such a thing as appropriate shame, but the point of our confession, the point of us in that respect getting right with God is so that we can help our brother and our sister get right too. It's the life of the body of Christ, right? One part's sick, the whole part suffers. As we get stronger together, everybody connected gets stronger too. Confession is a hard thing. Because as said, we're not humble. Humility is a thing that we like very much in other people. We don't want to look too hard at ourselves as to whether or not we're humble because we know ourselves better than anybody else, and that's a little touchy. And the process of learning humility, who wants that, right? That means shedding your pride. That means admitting your faults. That means dying to yourself, which has been said before in this series, feels like dying. Giving up stuff you'd rather keep. Surrendering stuff you wish nobody knew about. Confession is absolutely critical to the life of faith. Now, again, I think it's misunderstood pretty often. We're going to look at a couple of passages that I think, for me, just make it inextricable from any part of the walk of Christ. Not just confession, but repentance. Not as sort of this isolated thing that bad people do, right? All of us need this. All of us have stuff we need to get right before God with. All of us have been hypocrites at one level or another, saying that, yeah, we're the children of God, we're the people of God, and we're being greedy and selfish and lustful and dishonest and bitter. Take your pick. I imagine some of you just had something come to mind. Sorry about that. But the way God has arranged things, let me back up. It's not like that's a surprise to him, right? He's not, oh man, I had this great idea where everybody was going to be perfect and they were all going to walk straight and narrow and it was going to be because, you know, that's fun. No, he knows, and what we're going to look at, I hope, will demonstrate that to you, is not that he wants you to sin. That is not what I'm saying. Not that he has planned for you to sin. That's not what I'm saying. Not that he makes you sin. Not what I'm saying, not what he's saying. But he knows. This is going to happen, and he's provided a way for that to be made right. I've shared this passage with you two or three times before in different forums up here, and I probably will again because it's one of my favorite ones in Scripture. It's so personally compelling to me, and it's 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let's stop right there. That's a hard thing to say in here, church. Are we following him? Do we have darkness in our lives? Are we lying? I won't answer that for you, but I don't think that's a hard one to figure. But then he goes on. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't that an interesting thing to plop in the middle of this? And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk obediently, if we do the stuff we're supposed to do, if we avoid hypocrisy and live in obedience, we have fellowship with one another. And Jesus is right here with us in a way that he is not when it's broken and falling apart and we're choosing sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then we get to the good part. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we've made him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, this whole thing is, you know you're sinners, right? We're all sinners, right? You know you're a sinner, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, the Father is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how important confession is. About being straight with God about where you're at and what you're struggling with and what you've done, even if it's something you'd rather not look at, that is how we get right with Jesus. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about the life of faith. I'm talking about discipleship. I'm talking about the day-to-day. Come to Jesus all the time and just say, yeah, I blew it. I agree with you. This is wrong. And watch what he does. As opposed to if you hide it, bury it deep. Don't let anybody see it because that's embarrassing and I can't let my church body know that I sin. This is filled with, yeah, we know. Everybody knows. Earlier, I talked about the idea of intimacy with God when he says the Father who sees in secret will reward you in secret. The next part we're going to look at, I feel like, is intimacy with God part two. I think there's a lot of confusion about what that even means. You know, we talk about, oh yeah, we're growing to know Jesus. It's like, what do we mean by that? I want to be more intimate with God. Well, what does that look like? I think he sheds some light on it here. In 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing, and this is immediately following what we just looked at. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, here we are. Everybody sins. We all know we sin. It's a mess, but you don't have to. If anyone does sin, which we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, that is, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This next couple of verses are just gorgeous. By this we know, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus says, how can you call me Lord and not do what I say? He says, you are my friends if you obey my commandments. John, here, who is widely understood to be Jesus' best friend, says, by this we know that we have come to know him, have gained intimacy with him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And pay particular attention to this part. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected or completed or fulfilled. Okay, this is in the context of God knowing full well that you're, I'm not going to say sinner because he doesn't call us sinners after we come to faith, that you sin. Okay? And confession, in humility and honesty and truth of that fact, in that truly the love of God is perfected. Love of God is perfected in our confession that he's right and we're wrong. The fact that we know that and that we're acting on that and that humbly and honestly we set aside artifice and pretense and pride and hypocrisy to come to him with that, that's what he wants, because he wants intimacy. He wants in secret to reward us. He wants to be part of everything we're doing and for us to make him part of everything we're doing, even struggling with sin, which he knows we're going to do. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I don't think that means walking on water. I don't think that means being perfect. How did Jesus walk? Humbly, honorably, in love and fear of his Father, with his Father's will in mind with everything he did. Can I do that? John seems to think so. I think we deny that at our peril, both to our sort of personal experience and walk with God and for our health and strength as his body. Which brings me to the part I don't really want to do. God laid on my heart very early in the building of this sermon that I can't very well preach a sermon on humility, confession, hypocrisy, and God's goodness to those who follow him without being honest with my church family about some things I'd rather not be. In fact, if I did that, I'd be a hypocrite, and that would be stupid. What I'm about to tell you, my wife knows, Greg knows, Matt knows, and now you all will. And it's connected to the greatest shame and regret of my life. And here it is. I'm a recovering alcoholic. Recovering is the word I choose there to keep myself humble. I don't want to make assumptions and get cocky and blow it again. December 14th, this last year, is 3 years free. I appreciate encouragement. If it's directed at me, I think that's misplaced. If you want to thank God for what he's done for me, awesome. Some of you are doing the math and realizing that a significant part of my time here, I wasn't recovering. I've been here about 6 years. And you'd be right to go, oh man, that guy was greeting at the door and serving communion and involved in Bible studies. What does that mean? That's not the worst of it. Most of my marriage, my wife had to put up with this, figure it out as we went, because it wasn't true at the very beginning. Got worse as we went. Most of my kids' lives, they watched this be true. And what damage did I do to them? Not abusive or neglectful, just a hypocrite. just acting the part of the Christian leader, having this sin that I wouldn't look at, wouldn't deal with, wouldn't even acknowledge half of the time. I did what drunks do. I evaded, denied, excused. I poisoned my daughter's view of faith and God to a point that, well, I don't want to give their stories away. I just don't know if it'll ever be healed. I can't fix it, right? It's got to be God or it won't happen. Now, why am I confessing this to you? Well, three reasons. Four. One, sermon says I should. Three reasons that are approximately equal. First is just to boast in the Lord. When I said free, I meant free. When I made up my mind, and my sense of the thing is he was waiting on me to make up my mind, I didn't have withdrawals, I didn't have compulsions, I didn't have temptation, I didn't have any of the stuff that normally goes with it, and I am fully aware that that is not the normal deal. God, in his kindness and mercy and abundance, said, fine, you're done. Second is to apologize to those who I've been involved with ministry with in that state. Let me back that up. I never was drunk in any of those scenarios, but later that night I almost certainly was. I either should not have gotten involved in that stuff, knowing that this was there, or I should have been honest about it and asked for help. And I work in this theory this week, as I've been thinking about these weeks, as I've been thinking about it, how much different would things have been for me right now in this moment, saying this thing I don't want to share with you, if I'd been honest about it 6 years ago when we first started coming here, 10 years ago before we did, and just got it dealt with. How much deeper would my relationship be with some of you? How much more intense and in depth would I be with this body of believers as a piece of it than I am? For those of you I've done wrong in that, I am profoundly sorry. I guess you take those 3 years as evidence of my sincerity in that. Third, in obeying, I think, the scripture we've been looking at, this plank is out of my eye. And I am supposed to help my brother with a speck in his. So, if you struggle with something like this, I hope that my story, my example, what God has done for me will give you hope and courage and drive to continue following him. It could be something different. I mean, any hidden sin that you're too ashamed of to share, that you're too afraid, will disqualify you from being part of God's family, being part of Harvest. I hope you understand that's not true. You're surrounded by people that love God, and because of that, they love you. I'm one of them. All of this can only be because of the love of God, because of the patient, abiding, forgiving heart of God in Christ that rewards us in secret. So much of my story was the wrong end of that, was secrecy for the sake of trying to protect myself, trying to, you know. So let me back that up. I was afraid to do this, right? There's a lot potentially, seemingly at risk for me to come forth with this. Some of you have heard me say this before. A lesson I learned a long time ago is that if I'm afraid of doing something, I should probably just do it. Because more often than not, that's just my flesh trying to protect itself. And I'm supposed to be about killing that. This is what Jesus invites us to. Not standing up in front of a bunch of people and confessing things you'd rather not talk about. That's my deal, not yours necessarily. What a funny life. But to come to him with whatever. There's something. As I've been talking through this, again, I'm going to repeat what I said before. I imagine something came to mind about a hidden shame, a hidden sin. Doesn't have to be an addiction. It could be. He wants you to come to him with that. He wants us to come to each other with that. Confession can be to another person, especially if you have harmed them. That is such an important part of us being a loving family to each other. We're gonna have a time of communion when we think on that, what God did, what Jesus did to make all of this possible, to make restoration and healing possible, to look at us, know we're a mess, and say, if you come and tell me about it, I'll fix it. Not forever, not that you're never gonna struggle again, but your relationship with him will grow.